Well, David begins Psalm 32 with what is probably the most obvious thought in Christendom. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But then he expands on the idea a little bit, because he wants us to know who is behind the forgiveness. He says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So it's the Lord who does not count iniquity. That is to say, it is the Lord who forgives transgressions and covers sins rather than punishing them. And he also removes deceit from the forgiven. In forgiving, the Lord removes deceit and treachery from the penitent. Those who receive forgiveness are changed. They are blessed, and they are happy in the Lord. But that's the final state of the Christian. The Christian in heaven is happy and blessed because he's forgiven by God and sealed in his bliss. No longer does he have any guile or guilt, no shame or regret, no haunting memory of sin or any desire to do it again. But of course, we're not quite there yet. We're still where David began. We're living in the in-between times. Yes, we are baptized and absolved. Jesus lives and the Holy Spirit has come, and Jesus comes to us with forgiveness in word and sacrament, but he has not yet come back in glory, and so guile still clings to us. It's in our bones. The good work begun in us is not yet complete, and our bodies are getting old. And so we say like David, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. So we, the baptized, cannot abide in sin, but yet we sin. And that sin and that whole conflict and situation just wears us out. It tortures us spiritually, psychologically, physically. We are baptized, but we still sin. We belong to God, but we also turn inward to ourselves. Our bones waste away. And so the heavy hand of the Lord is upon our consciences. But God has a plan for this. David says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The baptized respond to a guilty conscience, to bones wasting away, by confessing. They acknowledge, they admit their sin to God. They don't hide their guilt or their sins. They certainly don't revel in them because God is so quick to forgive, and nor do they compare themselves to others or try to excuse their sins or say, oh, well, I'll repent later. No, they confess and God forgives. And so if David gives us the theme of Christianity in that opening line, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, he then now gives us the program for Christianity, the way that it's carried out. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you, God, offer prayer to you, at a time when you may be found. So the baptized live in and by confession and absolution, praying for forgiveness where God may be found. And where is that? In the divine liturgy, in Holy Communion. Thus do baptized sinners constantly, their whole life, they move from supper to supper to supper. And I think most of us can probably remember the last time we had communion. It seems to define us, right? Okay, I had communion last Sunday. I'm going to have communion next Sunday. Or I had to miss last Sunday because I was ill or I slept in. And so it's been almost 2 weeks. And if it goes on longer than that, we should be worried. Because we need to approach God when and where he may be found in his mercy. And that's because we cannot abide in our sins. But we have sins. And so we need an ongoing application of the absolution and the supper. We need to keep praying, to keep hearing the word, to keep confessing. because without those gifts and promises, we would end up rejecting our baptisms and go the way of the wicked. But we have those gifts, and so we're driven by the heavy hand of God to confess and be absolved. We are being driven by the heavy hand of God's wrath to the feeding hand of God in the place where he may be found. The Lord is always ready to receive the penitent, to feed sinners in his institutions, that is, in baptism, in absolution, and in the supper. And so that's why Christ sings, or David sings of Christ, his hope. He says, "You are my hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance." But then after that, we see a shift in the voice of the psalm, because it's no longer David or we speaking, but it is the Lord speaking to David and to us. God says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." And the way that he teaches us is to go the way of confession and absolution, of word and sacrament, of drowning and then new birth. He would not have our mouth held in with bit and bridle, with a purpose-driven life and principles to live by and slogans to keep others in their place. Instead, he would have us acknowledge our sin and confess our transgressions that he might forgive the iniquity of our sins. There's not a bit or bridle, but there is a yoke. But we're told that it is easy and his burden is light. He gives us work in this kingdom, but we are yoked to him in grace, and we pull together for the joy that is in us. Now, in contrast to the blessed man whose sins are forgiven, God says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Again, this entire psalm is a confession and an expression of the Lord's forgiveness of sins. That's essentially what all the penitential psalms are, because the Lord doesn't act according to justice. He doesn't punish as we deserve. He forgives sins for Christ's sake, and he blesses less than faithful men. But we can't be forgiven, however, unless we are guilty. No problem there. We are guilty. And so we confess, and then he declares us to be righteous. And he does not impute our iniquity to us. Instead, he imputes his own holiness and innocence to us, and then he takes upon our wickedness upon himself, all the whole time sheltering us from his wrath. And so it is that this verse that says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked," this should be heard as more than a warning to hardened sinners. Because many are the sorrows of the wicked, this is also a description of the man of sorrows, to whom our iniquity has been imputed, who has himself, though innocent and obedient in every way, been declared guilty and sinful in our stead. He is counted as wicked in our place, and our just sorrows, even the sorrows of hell itself, are placed upon him instead of us. Yet he didn't die bitter and angry at us over this, because he's the perfect man of faith. He never wavers in his trust of his Father, even when he's forsaken. The mercy that surrounded him was not mercy to him or for him, but it was mercy coming from him. And so the Messiah essentially prays this psalm for us. He's asked the Father to bless those whose sins he has forgiven. He has taken our sorrows. He has given his life for ours and has been raised for our justification. So it is that now we trust in him and we find ourselves surrounded by his mercy. And so that's how David wraps up this psalm. And he does so by almost turning and looking you in the eye with this last verse of the psalm. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, because your sins are forgiven. Shout for joy, all you in upright heart. because you have found mercy in God your Savior. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.